The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open up with me to the book of Matthew? We're in the book of Matthew this morning as we continue our study through this wonderful gospel, the proclamation of the king throughout the whole book is what we've been looking at. And this week we get to verses 33 down to 37. I thought I was going to cover through verse 42, but I think we're only going to get to 37 this morning. And I'll go ahead and read it for you, and then we'll go ahead and open our time together in prayer. Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 33. Jesus says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your word. We thank you for your truth. Father, we thank you for your sufficiency. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the one who's come to be our sacrifice, the one who's come to die for us, to live a perfect life in our place and to die as a substitute on the cross. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. And Father, that we pray that this morning as we give attention to his words, Father, that you would draw our hearts, Lord, even closer to our Lord and Savior. Father, that we would understand what he has to say to us today. And Father, I pray that you would use me as an instrument in your hands to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've ever watched a criminal show, watch a show where they have a criminal suspect who's being taken into police custody, I'm sure you've heard these words. You know, first of all, it's, you know, you have the right to remain silent. And then it's quickly followed up by anything that you say can and may be used against you in the court of law. It's part of what's known as the Miranda rights or the Miranda warning, which protects U.S. citizens from being bullied or intimidated into confessing a crime that they may not have truly committed. But what you might find interesting about the original Miranda case is that Miranda was actually guilty. You might not have known that, but Miranda was actually guilty. You might have thought that he was innocent and pressured to give some kind of confession of a crime that he didn't commit, but he actually confessed to a crime that he did commit. He just wasn't aware that he could have had professional counsel when he made his confession. In addition to that, the Miranda rights only apply to a person who's being interrogated under police custody. Outside of that, all of your words can be used against you in the court of law, whether somebody reads you your rights or not. And the Bible lets us know that there's another court appearing. There's another day when people will stand before a judge, and whether you know it or not, every careless word that people speak shall give an account for it. They shall give an account for it on the day of judgment. And that's what it talks about here in verse 36 of Matthew chapter 12. There's not going to be a lawyer present on that day to argue that the evidence can't be admitted into the court, because the one who sits as judge is also the one who's a firsthand witness to everything that you've ever said. From the beginning of time, God knows every word that's ever been spoken. Just rewind the tape. There's no escape. There's no excuse. And our words carry weight. Our tongues can be used to make the most powerful confession. The confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, that's a confession that we make. Jesus Christ is Lord, he's the Son of the living God. And our testimony can be a demonstration that we've been regenerated by the Spirit of God, that we belong to him. But our tongues can also be used to utter the vilest blasphemies. Our words can be used to say that Jesus is accursed, that Jesus is the son of Satan, and demonstrate that our hearts are depraved and that the Spirit of God is blasphemed. All of that can be done with the tongue. In James chapter 3, verses 5 to 6, it says, "See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. And the very world of iniquity," and then it goes on to say this, that the tongue is set on fire sets on fire the course of life and is set on fire by hell. And in this passage in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus dives deeper into this use of words, because Jesus has just declared to the Pharisees that their words were so vile and so depraved and so hateful that the person who speaks these words can never be forgiven for them, never be forgiven. It's what's known as the unforgivable sin or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In verse 32, if you look in chapter 12 again, it says, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." And last week, we took some time to really define that idea, because there's been a lot of confusion over what this means. There may be some of us that, you know, you might have had a wicked thought that crossed your mind sometime. We talked about that last week. Maybe a wicked thought crosses your mind about God or the Spirit or Christ, and maybe even dare to speak some of these words out loud, and then you wonder, you know, have I actually crossed the line? Have I actually blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Or maybe you've heard about some ministry somewhere that claims to operate under the power of the Spirit, and you spoke out against them because of the false teachings that they hold, or, you know, the sins that they tolerate, and then somebody says, hey, you better be careful about speaking out against that ministry. You know, I've heard this many times before, you know, touch not the Lord's anointed. You know, make sure you don't speak against the man of God. Touch not the Lord's anointed. Or you might even be guilty of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Maybe the Holy Spirit is at work inside of this congregation and you don't want to speak out against the ministry of the Holy Spirit in that place. But what's important to understand is the context of the scriptures themselves, because the Bible actually lets us know that men will arise and speak perverse things and that we should speak out against them, right? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." We do need to speak out against corruption. We're not to shy away from calling out sin. And from the context of Matthew chapter 12, we saw that the blasphemy of the Spirit was a very specific and particular kind of sin. First of all, it was a sin that could only be committed by an unbeliever. That was the context. Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees. He wasn't speaking to his disciples at the time. He's speaking to the Pharisees, unbelievers, and he's directing his comments towards them. Blasphemy of the Spirit can only be committed by an unbeliever. Number two, this was a sin that could only be committed after a clear demonstration of the power of the Spirit. And what we find is that Jesus' miracles were totally supernatural. They had no human explanation for what Jesus Christ was able to do. And the blasphemy of the Spirit was after seeing a clear demonstration of the work of the Spirit of God in the life of Jesus Christ. The third thing we saw, that the sin was committed during the presentation of the kingdom of God. In verse 28, if you look at it with me again, Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If this is happening, then this is also happening. If I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is upon you." Both were equated there. If one is happening, the other is happening. So it's with this presentation of the kingdom of God. Also, the blasphemy of the Spirit was directly tied to the Spirit's identification of Jesus as the Messiah. That was the purpose for the miracles. The miracles pointed out who Jesus was. It was like the signpost pointing to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So if there's no rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, there's no blasphemy of the Spirit, right? Also, the blasphemy of the Spirit was specifically attributing God's works to Satan. Specifically attributing God's work to Satan. That's specifically what the Pharisees did. Jesus cast out spirits. Jesus healed the man who was blind and mute. And they say, oh, that's the work of Beelzebul. He's doing that by the power of the demons. Attributing God's work to Satan. And also, the blasphemy of the Spirit, and this is important to remember, is that the blasphemy of the Spirit is a sin that cannot be repented of. There is no forgiveness. Where there's repentance, there's what? Forgiveness. Where there's repentance, there's forgiveness. We looked at it a little earlier today in Isaiah 55. Those who repent are forgiven. Blasphemy of the Spirit is a sin that cannot be repented of. Which means that if you still have conviction in your heart, if the Lord is still working in your heart, if the Spirit is still convicting you of sin, what does that mean? It means that I haven't committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because if I did commit that sin, it would be a sin that I can't repent of. I can't turn away from. And number seven, it's more than just a rejection of Jesus Christ. Some people say that the unforgivable sin is dying without giving your life to Jesus Christ. You know, the one sin that God won't forgive you for is dying without giving your life to Jesus Christ. And it's true that if you die without Jesus Christ, that there's no forgiveness. you know, there's only an expectation of a judgment to come. But that would make the sin of the blasphemy of the Spirit something that happens to you, that I died, instead of something that's committed by me. And the blasphemy of the Spirit was a sin that people actually committed. There's a blasphemy that's involved here. There's a very definite sin, and it's very similar to what we find in the book of Hebrews. If you want to flip over there real quick, over in the book of Hebrews, we'll start at Hebrews chapter 2. But in the book of Hebrews, it's not the same exact sin, but it's a very similar kind of situation. You have the people that received this book of Hebrews, they had privileges that we can only imagine. These people lived during the apostolic age. I mean, can you imagine having Paul as your Bible study teacher? Or the apostle Peter explaining his own books to you? I mean, can you imagine the kind of environment that these people lived in? These people had opportunity to see God work in the apostles firsthand. It's not like a lot of the faith healing that you see today you might find on, you know, stations like TBN, where, you know, the miracles can't be verified, you know, the revival preachers that, you know, cure the headaches and make your legs grow and all these kinds of things that, you know, that they really can't verify that anything has actually happened. I mean, the miracles that these apostles produced were verifiable, undeniable, supernatural works of God. It's not like a lot of the phony things that go on today. This was real power. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, listen to what he says. He says, God testifying with them, with these apostles, the men who spoke the gospel of God. God testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. The people that saw these things had no excuse to turn away from the word that was spoken. They didn't witness these things once or twice, but often. They often saw these things. And they've been exposed to Christianity for a long period of time. They're actually in Hebrews chapter 5. It lets us know that they were in Christianity long enough that at this point they should have been teachers. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. They saw it all. They heard it all. They experienced it all. And the author looks at these people and he says, what's wrong with you? After all that you've seen, after all that you've heard, after all that you've experienced, you still have no fruit of salvation in your life? You still haven't made up your mind about who Jesus Christ is? You still think that there's something better out there, that you might have to go back to Judaism to find it? After all that you've seen? Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 7. He says, for the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. And here it pictures the water of the word of God falling often on these people. The water of the witness of the Spirit of God falling often on these people as the rain which falls from the heavens. He says that the rain that often falls, if the ground drinks of it and it produces fruit, it receives a blessing from God. But look at verse 8. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. The revelation of God fell on these people. They were enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They tasted the good word of God. But they didn't produce anything of value to God. They still couldn't make up their minds about who Jesus was. And instead of the rain producing what's useful, it only produced thorns and thistles, which in the book of Hebrews represents bitterness, sluggishness, unbelief, and hardness of heart. And what more can be done for a land like this? A land that's been tilled and watered and cared for. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Basically, you miss this train, there's not another one coming. You deny Christ, you turn away from Christ, there's not another sacrifice coming for forgiveness of sins. You miss Jesus, you've missed it. And it's what Hebrews 6 calls the falling away, that it's impossible to renew these people who have been exposed to so much light, it's impossible to get them to the line of repentance again. These are people who refuse to enter into God's rest, as it talks about in Hebrews chapter 3. If you remember in the story of the wandering in the wilderness, why did that happen? Anybody remember? They came up to the very edge of the promised land and refused to go in. There's giants over there. We can't enter into that land. We're going back to Egypt. After being brought all the way to the very edge of the promised land, what does God say? You will never enter my rest. That you've been brought all the way to the edge of the promised land. You've seen all the works that I've done throughout the wilderness experience, and you still don't want to enter in? You still don't want to believe me? Then you will never enter in. And these people wandered around in the wilderness until every one of them died off, save two. Doesn't mean here in Hebrews 6, when it talks about falling away, that they had salvation and lost it. What it means is that they were exposed to the full light of the glory of salvation and they turned away from it. They refused to cross over the line, to enter into God's rest, to enter into salvation. And Hebrews uses that word of rest as a metaphor for salvation. The children of Israel came to the very edge and they turned away. And in a similar way, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a sin against the light of God's revelation, but it's a more violent and deliberate act, and it's a verbal attack against the Spirit-empowered ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's sunk to the level of calling the works of God the works of Satan. It was verbalized. Blasphemy of the Spirit. It's a sin of the mouth, and it's more than turning away, walking away, falling away. It's deliberately casting a blasphemous accusation against the Spirit of God that was working in the life of Jesus Christ. Is this a sin that we can commit today? I don't believe so. It's not not in the same exact terms as the sin was committed back then. But what it does show us is the damage that can be done by our words. The damage that can be done by our words. And there's three things that our words reveal according to Jesus back in Matthew chapter 12, if you want to flip back there with me. Like I said, the blasphemy of the Spirit was a particular kind of sin. It was a sin that was connected to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ was being displayed, demonstrated as the king, you know, by supernatural works of God. And the people that were there that witnessed that had the full display of that light and called it a work of Satan, what else was there for God to do? There's nothing else left for God to do for these people. And he says that you've crossed the line. And there's three things that Matthew chapter 12 talks about our words. First of all, our words reveal the confusion of our thinking in verse 33. Our words reveal the condition of our hearts in verses 34 to 35. And also the words reveal the condemnation of the future. Actually, the condemnation and justification as well. But particularly here, it talks about the condemnation in verses 36 to 37. So let's take a look at this together. First of all, our words reveal the confusion of our thinking. Look at verse 33. It says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. And what Jesus says here is just so basic. You know, it almost doesn't need any kind of explanation, right? You know, a good fruit comes from a good tree. Bad fruit comes from a bad tree. You know, it just takes a basic, simple lesson from agriculture. So let's say you're a farmer, right? You're growing peaches. I like peaches. Love peaches. I love summer fruit. Just summer fruit. I love summer fruit. So say you're a peach farmer, right? You've got these trees, but you've got this one particular tree in the middle of your field that is just like loaded down with like just juicy, healthy, you know, mouth-watering peaches. It's just loaded down with peaches. You know, the kind of peach that you bite into and it just like, you know, just drips off your face kind of peach, right? So here you have a person who's a farmer, and there's this one tree in the middle that is just like going bananas, just multiplying. Abundance, healthy, good, luscious, tasty fruit. And then a peach tree expert walks into your field, and he looks at that tree that's, you know, bearing all this healthy and delicious fruit, and he says, you know what you need to do with that tree over there? You need to cut that one down. And you're looking at him like, what are you talking about? Why would I cut down the most productive tree in my field? Why would I cut that one down? I'm not an expert. But I don't need to be an expert to know that good fruit comes from good trees. This is a good tree. I'm not cutting this one down. What's the analogy? The Pharisees were supposed to be the experts. They were supposed to be the experts in the law. They were supposed to be the experts in identifying the Messiah. So here they come walking into this field, and Jesus Christ, miracles just falling off everywhere. Everywhere that he goes, just a trail of miracles following behind him. And they look at this person who's producing all this fruit, and they say, you know what? You need to cut that one down. We need to get rid of that one. It's like, you don't need to be an expert to know that a good fruit comes from a good tree. He's a good tree. In John chapter 7, verse 31, it says, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than this one has, will he? The Pharisees were supposed to be the resident experts, and they walked by and they said, cut that one down. Kill that one. After he healed the man with the withered hand in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 14, it says that they went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. And after he healed the man who was blind and mute and possessed, they accused him of being empowered by Satan. And what kind of confused and twisted logic is that? What Jesus displayed was clearly supernatural fruit that had to be attributed to either divine or demonic power. And it didn't take an expert to figure out that good fruit came from a good tree. And what Jesus says is that either make the tree good and the fruit good, or make the tree bad and the fruit bad. You can't have it both ways. Either the fruit is good, and that means that I'm good, or the fruit is bad, and that means that I'm bad. Make your choice. Make your choice. Make it one or the other. They didn't have the power to do anything except just recognize what was true. And the tree is known by its fruit. And this is where we learn that our words can reveal the confusion in our thinking. Our words can reveal the confusion in our thinking. The Pharisees revealed how distorted they were when they uttered their blasphemous accusation against Jesus Christ. The confusion that was in their minds, it made absolutely no sense. And isn't it interesting that people that seem so clear-headed, you know, people that would be like engineers and can talk you through point A to Z, you know, and this is related to that, and this backs up to that, and they can explain it all logically. But as soon as you start talking about God, well, yeah, I mean, you know, don't you also see that in the creation that means that there's a creation? No, that doesn't make sense at all. All of a sudden, it's like all logic goes out the window. Every other arena they can talk about, you know, very clearly outline the chain of events and what's connected to what. But as soon as you start introducing God, I don't know what you're talking about. Like, really? Really? All of a sudden, you don't? It's absurd, the kind of contradictions that people are willing to live with. Willing to live with absurdity. Have you ever been in a conversation where everything else seems to go well until you get to God? The Bible recognizes that. Theologians actually call that the noetic effects of the fall. Noetic comes from a Greek word, noeo, which means to think. To think. So it talks about that in our thinking, that from the fall of Adam and Eve, that our thinking has been corrupted as well. Even our thinking has been corrupted. In a book by Ralph Venning, it's called The Sinfulness of Sin. Listen to what he says. He says, "Thus all over, without and within, man is defiled and polluted. It has dimmed and benighted man's leading faculty, the understanding, which should show a man the difference between good and evil and guide him in the way in which he should walk. But now it is too often leads men into bogs and ditches and errors and immoralities. Sin has blinded man's understanding and made him ignorant. It has depraved his understanding and made him a fool." That's what has happened to us since the fall of mankind. That all of a sudden our reasoning doesn't work anymore. The understanding of man doesn't work anymore. Over in Romans chapter 3, if you want to flip over there real quick, which is probably the best place that you want to go if you want to understand the human depravity, the condition that we're born into this world in. Romans chapter 3. Look at verses 10 and 11. It says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." No, not one, right? Verse 11, "There is none who" what? "None who understands." What has sin affected? Our understanding. Our thinking. Our thinking is confused. In Psalm 14, verse 2, it says, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand. Any who seek after God. And he comes up with his search empty." There's nobody out there apart from God sovereignly working in their heart. There is nobody out there who understands. There is nobody out there who seeks after God. Comes up with a search empty. Sin has affected the understanding of unbelievers to such a degree that they would call evil good and good evil. Confusion in the thinking. And their words revealed that kind of confusion. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, it says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of heart." And what it lets us know is that it's not just an ignorance that we're born with, it's an ignorance that we embrace and choose. We would prefer to walk in the darkness. Why? Because the Bible says our deeds are evil. John chapter 3, right? Our deeds are evil. We would prefer the darkness. I don't want to be exposed. I don't want to come out into the light. That means I might have to change. I'd rather stay in the dark and continue in my sin. And here you have it. Those who are in the dark, and this is where we get to us and why we need to be thanking God this morning. Because we, who were formerly darkness, are now light in the Lord. We didn't escape the effects of the fall. We were born into this world with our understanding clouded and darkened in our understanding, going the wrong way. But you who are formerly darkness are now light in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Jesus came as the light of the world to show people a great light. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, it says that through the preaching of the gospel that God opened our eyes. Listen to this. Acts chapter 26, verse 18, talks about the ministry of the gospel. Through the Apostle Paul, he says, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith. Jesus opens the eyes of the blind. Listen to this. In John chapter 9, Jesus opened the eyes of a man who was born blind. Physically, Jesus still opens the eyes of people who were born blind. Spiritually. We were born blind. But who can heal the blind eyes? Who can give sight to the blind eyes? Jesus can. And that's what he's doing today. He's given sight to blind eyes. Every time a sinner comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it is a miracle of God's supernatural grace in that person's life. He has opened up their eyes, opened up their blind eyes to see the truth. And as long as sinners remain in the dark, their words reveal the confusion in their thinking. Number two, back to Matthew chapter 12 again. Look at verses 34 and 35. It says, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. And here we learn that our words reveal the condition of our heart. Our words reveal the condition of our heart. We would like to think that what we say doesn't really have much to say about who we really are. We like to think that, you know, words just kind of float out in the air. They're kind of detached from me. Yeah, I said it, but, you know, it doesn't really talk about the condition of who I am. You know, during a recent political campaign, a candidate was discovered to have a hot mic on him, which picked up some vulgar statements, and he replied, they're just words. They're only words. You can't apologize for your words and then minimize it by saying, they're only words. You can't do that. The scripture says that our words reveal something deeper. They reveal the condition of our hearts. That's just what the Bible says. And Jesus pointed out that these religious leaders could be identified and pinned down by nothing more than what they said. They could be pinned down. And there's a connection between the heart and the mouth. And Jesus let them know that their words proved that they were vipers. That wasn't meant as a compliment. You're vipers, snakes, despised animals, for several reasons. Number one, vipers were despised because they were known to be deceitful. Deceitful. The word viper is the same word that's used over in Acts chapter 28 for the venomous snake that jumped out of the firewood and attached itself to Paul's hand in Acts chapter 28, verse 3. The snake originally camouflaged itself in the sticks, you know, looked like it was one of the other sticks, and as Paul went down to, you know, pick up this firewood, you know, the snake jumped out and latched on to his hand. It's actually been reported that there's areas in Palestine where, you know, the snakes look like dried twigs. You know, can kind of camouflage themselves and until they feel like they're threatened, and then they jump out, pass themselves off as if they're harmless. And that's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees were trusted. You know, here they are. We're the leaders. You know, look at our works. You know, we pray on the street corners. You know, look at us, how much we give. Oh, look at me, how much I'm fasting. You know, I'm just so humble before the Lord. And you kind of, you know, get close to a person like that, and it's like, hey, that's a holy guy. I want to be next to that guy. And before you know it, he's sinking his venom into you because he's deceitful. He's deceitful. Vipers were also despised because they were deadly. After Paul shook off the viper into the fire, remember what everybody thought was going to happen? You know, he's about to die. He's about to kick over any minute. We're just waiting for it to happen. Vipers were deadly. And again, Romans chapter 3 speaks about the depraved tongues of unbelievers. Romans chapter 3, verse 13, it says, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps, another word for vipers or snakes, is under their lips. That's the way they speak. They're deadly. The Pharisees were just trying to convince the crowds that Jesus was the son of Satan. Remember? Blaspheme the Spirit. You know, don't believe that he might be the Messiah. He's only doing what he does by the power of Beelzebul. Don't believe him. But if the people believe what these Pharisees said, They would die in their sins because the only way to be forgiven is to come to Jesus Christ. So here the Pharisees are turning the people away from the only hope of life. They were deadly. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 15, it says that the Pharisees would, you know, kind of travel land and sea to find a convert. And as soon as they found a convert, they'd make them twice the son of hell as they were. They're deadly. And number three, vipers were despised because they were symbolic of the great viper, the great serpent, Satan himself. Jesus doesn't just call them vipers, he calls them a brood of vipers. You know what that means? You're children of a snake. You're children of a snake. Which seems to be a common way that the scriptures refer to false teachers. Over in Matthew chapter 3, if you want to flip back over there, you have John the Baptist, who's speaking to the same group of people. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, he says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Why did he call them serpents? Why was that like a common designation for these people? It's not only because they were deadly and deceitful, it's also a fitting description because of their father. He says, "You're children of a snake." John the Baptist reminded them in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, "Don't suppose that ye can say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father." That's not who your real father is. You know, calling Abraham their father was like their security blanket. You know, I can kind of like get warm. You know, Abraham's my dad. I don't have to worry about anything. Abraham's my father. They said the same thing to Jesus over in John chapter 8, verse 39. They said, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. You know, do as your father does if you're really the sons of Abraham. But actually, you are doing the deeds of your father." Oh, what was I thinking? You're doing the deeds of your father, the devil. In chapter 40, verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil." Their true father and leader was the great viper himself, Satan. In Revelation 12, verse 9, Revelation 20, verse 2, it pictures Satan as the great serpent, the great snake. And again, Ralph Benning says, "Sinners are as much like the devil as anything. He that sins is of the devil, not only a servant, but a child of the devil. Never was a child more like the father than a sinner is like the devil. Sin has the nature, the complexion, the air, the features, the very behavior of the devil." And these were the people who had the stranglehold on the people. And all they could do was speak from their nature. Whatever they spoke was coming out of their nature. They could only spit the venom that was inside of them. And Jesus uses another simple illustration to make his point in verse 35. He says, "The good man brings out of his good treasure what's good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what's evil." And Jesus says, the heart is like a treasury. Your heart is a treasury. Actually, the Greek word for treasury is a thesaurus. It's a treasury of words. That's what that we call in English a thesaurus, a treasury of words. And he says, and what he says about these people, he says, your heart is a treasury of words. Your heart is a treasury. And you can only make a withdrawal out of what's been deposited in it. You have a treasury of words inside your heart. And your treasury is either filled with praise and glory and adoration for Jesus Christ, or it's a treasury that's filled with words of blasphemy, hatred, and contempt for Jesus Christ. And you can only take out what's in there. Whatever words are in there is what you're going to pull out. And when Jesus threatens your kingdom, when you really think about it, when Jesus threatens your kingdom, when he says it's either my kingdom or your kingdom, when Jesus kind of puts you into that test, that's when you know what's really inside. Because the Pharisees here, they started to get the message that Jesus wasn't really interested in setting up their kingdom. He was interested in setting up his own kingdom. And they came to the point where it's like, am I going to follow him or me? They came to that point. And instead of submitting to this new king, they said, you know what? I'm going to fight for my kingdom. Because I am so bent on doing my will that I'm going to hold on to my kingdom as in opposition to the kingdom of the true king. And their words that came out, the words that they pulled out of their treasury, were only words of blasphemy and hatred against the king. And they came before him with, you know, these kind and respectful sayings, "Oh, rabbi, oh, great teacher." Matthew 22, they came before him and they said, "Oh, teacher, we know that you're truthful. You teach the way of God in truth. You don't defer to anyone. You're not partial to any." They had all these words of flattery when they stood before Jesus. But what was in their heart is what came out when they were pressed. when they were forced to make a decision. Whose kingdom are you really about? They were about theirs. And the words of blasphemy came out against Jesus Christ. And what I'm telling you is that what you think about Jesus is going to truly come out when you're in a situation where you're forced to answer that question. Whose kingdom am I really going to serve? Is it going to be Jesus' kingdom or is it going to be mine? What do you think about Jesus when nobody else is around? What do you think about Jesus when he asks you to give up your idols? Do you say, yes, Lord, like help me, you know, Father, you know, help my unbelief? Or do you fight against Jesus to wrestle down your idols? Whether it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, what you really think about Jesus is what's going to come out when he forces you to answer that question, whose kingdom are you going to serve? That's when it's really going to come out. And the good man out of his good treasure is going to have words of praise and glory and adoration for Christ. Like, yes, Lord, I know you're right. Like, help me. Because the believer's true love is who? Jesus. That's the believer's true love. John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. It's part of being a child of God. If God is really your father, you're going to love me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, it says, though you have not seen him, you love him. That's the condition of a true believer. And if anyone does not love the Lord, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, it says, let him be accursed. Believers love Jesus Christ. And as believers, we understand who the true king is. We understand who the true king is. Amen. And our treasury can grow the more and more that we grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ is the more and more that we can put into that treasury, right? We want to fill that treasury with knowledge of Jesus Christ so that more and more we can pull out that treasury of glory and honor and praise to Jesus Christ. That's why as Christians, we search the scriptures for our Savior, right? We search the scriptures to find Jesus, because the scriptures, in John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, the scriptures are they which do what? They testify about me. In Luke chapter 24, when Jesus with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says that he went through the scriptures and spoke to them about the things concerning himself. And as Christians, we love to put in that good treasure about Jesus Christ. I want to know more and more and more about Jesus. And then when we're pressed, it's like, that's what's coming out. The good man out of the good treasure is pulling out the good gems, the diamonds, the rubies about Jesus Christ. And Jesus fills the treasury of believers. And here, you know, when Jesus was with these disciples on the road to Emmaus and he started going through the scriptures and telling them about himself, it says that they were just so full and satisfied off of the words of Jesus that they had heartburn, right? Didn't our hearts burn within us? Believers get excited about Jesus Christ. It's like the more of Jesus that I can get, the better. That's what's true about believers. When the Pharisees, on the other hand, they dug inside of their treasuries, the only thing they could pull out was foul and blasphemous and filth that was stored up there. Again, Ralph Fanning says, it is out of the abundance of folly and madness that is in men's hearts and bound up there that they speak like this. Not only vain thoughts and words, but villainous ones bubble and break forth with this corrupt fountain, which sets the tongue on fire out of hell so that the devil could not broach and belch out more horrid blasphemies against God than do the tongues and hearts of sinful men. Basically, it's saying that if you are a child of the devil, that your words and his words are going to be like one and the same. That what he belches out is what you're going to belch out. And here are these Pharisees, like that's all that they had to say about Jesus. He's foul, he's corrupt, he's a child of the devil. Accusations. And he says, you're incapable. He says, like, how can you say anything else? Because you're only speaking from your nature. Like, how can you? You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what's good? It comes out of your nature. It's one with your nature. And again, we understand that it's only the grace of God that softens the hearts of stone and makes them into hearts of flesh. Because if it wasn't for the grace of God, you wouldn't have anything to pull out. You wouldn't have the love and adoration and glory and honor towards Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for God changing your heart, praise God that your heart has been transformed and that you can speak words of honor and adoration to Jesus Christ. That's his doing, not yours. And the words reveal the condition of our heart. Our words reveal the confusion in our thinking. The word reveals the condition of our heart. And there's one more. The words also reveal our condemnation or our justification. reveal our condemnation or our justification. Look at verses 36 and 37 again. It says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." If what you say reveals the condition of your heart, right? Make the connection. If what you say reveals the condition of your heart, then what you say can also reveal what kind of judgment you should expect. Because all that you're saying is revealing what's on the inside, right? When Miranda, we talked about him earlier, when Miranda confessed to his crime of armed robbery, kidnapping, and actually raping a mentally handicapped woman, which is what he was guilty of, his confession didn't make him guilty. Speaking the words didn't make him guilty. Speaking the words didn't change anything. All it did was reveal the guilt that was already there. It revealed what was already on the inside. His confession only admitted to his guilt and revealed the kind of judgment that he would receive. That's all it did. And if you want a good idea about what your judgment will be like in the future, listen to the way that you speak about Jesus Christ. Listen to the way that you speak about Jesus Christ. That's the context of this statement, because the Pharisees were speaking about Jesus Christ here. And that's why Jesus is talking about like our words and the importance of the words, because of what they had just said about him. So what do you say about Jesus Christ? What do your words look like about Jesus Christ? How do you speak about him? Is the way you speak about Jesus careless? It's the word for idle, useless, is what he uses here. The useless words, the careless words. Are your words about Jesus meaningless, useless, thoughtless, careless? Jesus deserves our highest, our best, right? He deserves our honor, our glory. No careless word about Jesus is going to be ignored on the day of judgment. And my stomach like just literally turns when I hear people speak about Christ in a disrespectful way. I mean, you ever get that feeling? You hear people, it's like, just leave Jesus out of it, please, right? Like, if you're going to curse and fuss and everything, just leave Jesus out of it. And it's frightening to think about what people will have to answer for when they stand before him. All the words that they just, like, just loosely let slip out of their mouths, right? MacArthur points out that scientists theorize that sound waves are never completely lost, but they gradually fade into beyond detection. And he says that if we had, scientists say that if we had like a, you know, some kind of device that was sensitive enough that we could pick up the waves that are still traveling out there somewhere, that it's never really lost. It's an interesting thought, but we don't need to come up with some kind of device to pick up the sound, because there was somebody right there recording everything that you said when you said it. Somebody that was recording, retrieving, and can retrieve every word that you've ever said. The judge was right there when you spoke. Every word that you speak is in the presence of the judge. I mean, you'd be terrified if somebody placed a live mic on you and just like listen to everything that you said during a day. I mean, just one day. One day would be enough for you to like leave the country, right? Get out of town. Like, I don't, like, for everybody to know every word that I spoke during a day, it's like, it's just terrifying. I remember there was a friend that I had. He got wired up a microphone for preaching, and forgot to turn the mic off when he went back to his seat. And he's sitting here next to his wife, and he says, "Man, am I glad that's over." Didn't know that he was still on the microphone, and it picked up on the recording. And when they sent out the CDs of his message, at the end of the message, "Man, am I glad that's over." That's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. But can you imagine using meaningless words to speak about Jesus Christ? And that shows up on the recording? And then you have to answer before the Lord to give an explanation for why you said what you said about his son? You know, what does he say in Psalm 2? "Kiss the son, lest I be angry with you." Like, give honor to my son. How dare you disrespect my son? And here people just flippantly have all these words about Jesus Christ. The day of judgment is going to be terrifying, because there's going to be hard evidence. Their own words will rise up to testify against them. Their own words. Nobody else has to say anything. Their own words will rise up. "Remember me? Remember what you spoke so many years ago?" "I remember. Let me remind you." Your words will rise up and give testimony against you. And here you have people that thought of Jesus as insignificant, meaningless. They thought he was a phony, a con man. And even some thought he was a sorcerer and a child of the devil. And it's all on record, and you have to give an account for it all. And if you'll give an account for it for trivial words, how much more will you give an account for blasphemous words? And your words that were freely spoken without coercion, without a threat, will be enough to prove you guilty when you stand before the king. But that doesn't have to be the case, right? Doesn't have to be the case, because if we rewind the tape of your life, we can see a different story. We can see a different story. You could be justified by your words. And what that means is that just like your words prove that you're guilty, your words can also prove that you're innocent. That I do honor Jesus Christ. The word justify means to be declared innocent or declared righteous. And the Bible lets us know that we're declared innocent or righteous in the sight of God by our faith in Jesus Christ. It says that we maintain, in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, that we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The moment that you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, his righteous life is placed on your account. His righteousness satisfies all the requirements to enter into eternal life. And you're justified without saying a word, but again, if your words are an indication of what's on the inside, your words should also justify you. Your words should say the same thing about what's going on the inside. When Jesus spoke to Peter, he says, you know, who do you say that I am? You know, some people say this, some people say that, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered in Matthew 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. That was an indication of what was in his heart. My Father revealed this to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says that Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. If that is a true confession of your heart, that Jesus is Lord, and that relates to, connects with what's going on in your heart, that's justifying. And those words will stand up on the last day and say, yes, this is a true child of God. This is somebody who believes in Jesus as Lord. Look at what comes out of his mouth. And again, it's not the words that save, but the reality of those words that save. And then flip over to Romans chapter 10, because this, again, it shows us that the connection between the heart and the mouth. There's a connection between the heart and the mouth. Romans chapter 10 talks about this. Look at verse 8, Romans chapter 10, starting at verse 8. It says, but what does it say? Speaking about the word of God, what does the word say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Connection between the mouth and the heart. In you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your, what? Heart. That God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. There is a connection between what you say and what you believe. Connection between what comes out of your mouth and what is inside your heart. And again, the reality is communicated here. There's this connection. And the question is, do you have the evidence of a mouth that confesses Jesus as Lord? Is that what comes out of your mouth? That he's my Lord, he's my Savior, he's my Master? That if he were to ask me, whose kingdom do you really want? Do you really want your kingdom? Or do you want mine? That the true believer says, God, I want your kingdom. Jesus, I want what you want for my life. Lord, I don't want to hold on. Like, Lord, help me with these desires. Like, I'm weak in my faith. I stumble many times. But, Lord, I want you. That my heart longs after you as the deer pants after the water. So my heart yearns for you, God. Like, that is the cry of a true believer. Do you have the evidence in your mouth of a heart that's truly dedicated to God? Would your words prove that you're justified, that you truly believed? And that's, for those who truly believe, it says that they won't be disappointed on that day. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And for those that believe in him, it says that there is no condemnation, which is something that we need to praise God for, because every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Every word that you've ever uttered, every word, every careless word that you've ever uttered, if you've truly trusted in Jesus Christ, it's wiped clean. It's not on your record. It doesn't prevent you from entering into heaven. How many times do you actually thank God that my words don't keep me out of heaven? You know, sometimes we think about our sins. We think about, you know, I did that bad thing over there, and I made this big mistake over here, and I did this over here. You think about the big things that you did. How many times did you ever think about, like, even like the stupid words that I've said? Careless, thoughtless words about Christ, about God, about church, about whoever. Like, God had to forgive me of those, or else I wasn't entering into heaven. Like, everything has to be wiped clean, or else I don't enter in, even the words that you say. But if you refuse to come to Christ, you can be assured that every word that you've ever spoken, every idle word, every thoughtless word, every deceitful word, every destructive word, every foolish word, every vulgar word, every blasphemous word will stand up to condemn you on the last day as your accuser. Again, Ralph Venning says, too many people are apt to think that words are only wind, things that they shall not be called to account for, and therefore they are so bold and daring as to say with our tongue, we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? That's what it talks about the wicked say in Psalm 12 and verse 4. Our words are our own. Our lips are our own. Who's going to tell me what I can and can't say? And by their words, they'll be condemned. I tell you what to say, God says. I tell you what to say. And the words only reveal what's inside your heart. Well, like I said, that doesn't have to be you this morning if you come to Christ. And I pray and plead with you that you'd believe in him, the one who forgives blasphemers. That's Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Every sin can be forgiven if you come to Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer, what's the application for you? You need to praise God for your salvation. You need to praise God that he's forgiven you for every vile word you've ever said in your life. And the words that you'll say tomorrow or the next day, right? Like, because of Jesus Christ, his blood washes us clean. Every word that I've ever said, if I truly repent, if I truly believe, his matchless grace will forgive me. Praise God for his amazing grace. A love that will not let me go, right? Praise God for your salvation. Number two, you need to pray that the Lord would set a guard over your mouth. If you understand the power of words, it's like, Lord, don't let an evil word come out of my mouth. In Psalm 141, verse 3, it says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Like, don't let anything exit that shouldn't exit. Proverbs 30, verse 32, it says, put your hand over your mouth. Like, whatever you got to do to stop it from coming out, like, just stop yourself from allowing these words to come out. Pray that the Lord would set a guard over your mouth. Number three, you need to set a guard over your heart, right? Because whatever's in the heart is what's coming out. Set a guard over your heart, Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. It's out of your heart that these things come out. And if your mouth is connected to your heart, then the key is watching over what comes into your heart, right? Watch over what comes into your heart. And number four, you need to fill your heart with thoughts of Christ. Like I said, believers love Christ. Like, we can't get enough of Christ. We love Jesus Christ. So what is your treasury filled with? Is it filled with Jesus Christ? The good man brings out of his good treasures what is good. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Believers love Jesus Christ. We sang it earlier, fairest Lord Jesus, right? Jesus is fairer. Jesus shines brighter. Makes the woeful heart to sing, right? We want to fill our hearts and lives with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your great salvation. Now, Father, we thank you that our words have not barred the entrance to the gates of heaven. Now, Father, that because of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for sinners, for blasphemers, for those that use their mouths for wickedness, now, Father, that because of his death on the cross, even when we think about his death on the cross, that he was right there next to him was a vile, wretched sinner, who right before he was crucified was mocking Jesus Christ, along with the other on the other side. And Jesus was able to turn to that same man and say, today you will be with me in paradise. The one who had just mocked him would be there with him in paradise. You look at the life of Peter, who with curses and oaths said that he didn't even know Jesus Christ. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross, that Peter could be forgiven, and that he's in heaven right now. Father, we thank you for your forgiveness, that you forgive us for our mocking, for our vulgar language, for the denials of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your forgiveness. And Father, we pray that we want to continue to walk in that way, that you would set a guard over our mouths, Lord, those of us who are believers. And Father, I pray for any who are here who do not know Jesus Christ, Father, that you would not allow them to have any rest in their souls until they bow the knee to Jesus Christ and give up their kingdom. Give up their kingdom to give it to Christ. Father, I pray that would be true today. May you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we praise and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.